Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
This is the day the Lord has made. Let's be glad and rejoice in it. Amen. This one phrase you'll read in the Bible quite often. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then you can fill in the blanks with some 33 different illustrations of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And while that phrase is only used in the New Testament 33 times, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is mentioned throughout the pages, both of Old and New Testaments. You'll read a lot about that kingdom back in the book of Daniel. But one time when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, this would be in John chapter 18, Jesus is being interviewed by Pilate as accusations had been made against the Son of God, and Jesus is answering them, and Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" The response that Jesus made is, "Yes, I am," essentially. But then Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." In John chapter 18 and verse 36, how much do we know about the kingdom? But when Jesus said, "My kingdom," and where did that slide go? There it is. John chapter 18, verse 36. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," he was saying that his kingdom wasn't like the kingdoms that people would see on earth, with kings reigning over them and armies supporting the king, maintaining his dominion. And anytime there is someone that challenges the king, then there's got to be a war. Jesus was telling Pilate that Caesar didn't have to worry about his position of power, because Jesus had a different kind of kingdom, and it wasn't merely about having power over a piece of territory. But I'm surprised how sometimes people in the world today believe that Jesus is going to come back to the earth and reign on a throne in the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Why just 1,000? Why not forever? And yet that 1,000-year reign continues to be taught in pulpits and on television throughout the world. Nobody in those scholarly fields have really understood the idea of the use of 1,000 in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20. The word 1,000 is used symbolically, just like David used the 1,000 back in the Psalms when he said, "The Lord God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But that 1,001st hill, God doesn't own those cattle. Or that 1,002nd hill, no, those belong to somebody else. No, the idea of 1,000 is used in a very figurative way in the Scripture to point out that it's a numberless quantity. And so in Revelation chapter 20, when the Scripture says that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years, it's talking about an indefinitely long period of time. But the way that Christ reigns is not like the kings of earth. They reign with power that is enforced by their soldiers that will either destroy or kill those who oppose them. And the idea that Jesus was teaching when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world," he was saying that his kingdom is otherworldly. It is a kingdom that is spiritual. One time when Jesus was teaching, some of his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, were listening, and they were sniping him. They were heckling. They were belittling what Jesus was saying. And in John chapter 8 and verse 23, Jesus said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Now remember how Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world"? And yet Jesus was standing right in front of Pilate in a body of flesh, in a building that was built here on the earth, and Jesus could still say, "My kingdom is not of this world." And when Jesus was teaching those who opposed him And he said, you are from beneath and I am from above. You are of this world. Jesus was standing right here in this world when he said it. And yet he said he was not of this world. It's a fact that Jesus was with God from the beginning, before all of the things that were created in the whole of the creation of God, meaning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when Jesus said in John chapter 1, verse 2, or when John spoke about Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and he said, he was in the beginning with God, he was talking about Jesus Christ, and John said, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And that's why Jesus could say he was not from here. When he said, I am not of this world, he didn't mean he wasn't in this world. He was meaning that his origin was in another world. And previous to our time, Jesus came into this world before he was in this world, before he took the body of flesh. He was in the realm with God, for the scripture says in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that the Word, and that word means the mind of God, it became flesh. That was Jesus when he came to this earth. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now that text makes plain the fact of Jesus' prior existence with the Father in heaven. And that's an important point when you understand what Jesus was saying when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. When Jesus said, I am not of this world, Jesus was talking about his origin. And though he came into this world in the usual sort of way that all humans do, Jesus always existed in heaven with his Father. And while this may sound strange to some, it is nonetheless true. Jesus not only had a physical presence in human form, but simultaneously existed as a spiritual being, for he was with his Father in a very real way. And see what I mean by that by reading John chapter 10 and verse 30 when Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Now, how do you understand that? You know, I've heard a lot of preachers in pulpits when I've visited different places and when I've gone to gospel meetings, and they'll use this text to say that Jesus and his Father were one in purpose. They were united in purpose, but they were completely separate individuals. But if you read the next verse, you'll understand how the people that listened to Jesus understood it. Because it says, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They didn't understand Jesus saying, I've got the same purpose that God has. Now, they understood Jesus to say, God and me, we're the same person. We are one. And they understood Jesus to say that. And so they were going to kill Jesus because they saw that as the height of blasphemy, claiming that he was God, like God in heaven. They believed he had committed the worst of sins, and so they were going to execute him on the spot. But knowing how Jesus simultaneously had a physical presence and existed in the spiritual realm, one that is invisible to our eyes, should make us wonder about our own human existence. Do you remember reading in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26? Jesus said, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In that text, Jesus was pointing out that there is something that a man has that is worth more than all the material goods that exist in the world. Jesus said, what if a man gains the whole world? What if somebody owns it all? What good is it if he loses his soul? What will he give in exchange for that? Now, a lot of people understand this to mean, what's a man going to do when he dies? Well, why would it matter if there was something more valuable than all of the stuff in the world? The way we value our own lives is kind of interesting. Sometimes people can put a price on it. and say, I'm willing to take this kind of risk. I might get something in return. And so that pretty much establishes their value. But what if a person just looks at life for just an hour? How much am I worth for 1 hour? What if I give all of my time for that 1 hour to an employer or to a business or to a hobby? How much am I worth then? The fact of the matter is, we don't know how much time we have. And when Jesus said, what's a man profited if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What has he really lost? There is something more to a human being than meets the eye. And I don't mean the thoughts that a person might be thinking, though we can't see thoughts. And yet there's an unseen part of every human being that is responsible for our consciousness, for animation, for the very life that we have, our ability to move about and to reproduce and to breathe and for our hearts to beat. This is an unseen part of every human being that's described in a very spiritual yet very real way in the scriptures. The words soul and spirit are commonly used talking about the existence of humankind. And those words are used throughout the Bible, and they appear hundreds of times in the scriptures, in both testaments. The Hebrew word that's translated as soul refers to a creature that is able to breathe or respirate. And it refers to the life that is currently present. And yet in the New Testament, a word that was appropriated to translate the Old Testament, specifically in the Septuagint version of the scriptures, it has a meaning that includes the current present life with its physical presence, but in the most basic sense, the word soul and life are synonymous, but it can describe both the life that now exists or the life that exists after this life is over. But there's another element of human existence, which is the divine force that makes all of us into living souls. James described it in James chapter 2 and verse 26. And he said, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, James was talking about faith and the importance of having an active faith. But as a side note, he says, the body without the spirit is dead. That means that without the spirit, there is no living soul. Without a body, there is no living soul. Because the body has to have the soul in order to be able to sustain life. And yet James was told that life consisted of body and spirit. And you remember when Jesus said, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's the three different descriptions of man's existence. But you'll find them used all together in the same verse in the description of creation when God formed man of the dust of the ground, gave him a spirit, and then man became a living soul. That's what you'll read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. He orchestrated organic chemistry, making it into a form that could sustain life, and then God breathed. That word in the Hebrew is the same word for breath or spirit. They're all synonymous. And when God breathed, he gave the spirit to man. And then when that spirit entered those organic chemicals that formed a body, that person became a living soul. There's where you have all three together in the scripture. Now, the importance of this is to understand that we are not just a bunch of chemicals that are rubbing together and causing something to happen. There is more to man than just chemicals. And after you take a corpse and you boil all of the water off of it and you bake it down to its bare essentials, you'll end up with about 2 or 3 pounds of simple organic compounds, hydrogen, nitrogen, carbon, and those kinds of elements. But there's more to man than just that. We're not just hydrogen and carbon and the other elements that are walking around. We have thoughts and we can speak and we are ambulant. We can move around and we can go about a business that we imagine on our own that's going to be of some benefit to ourselves. the Apostle Paul spoke about how that there is something more than just this earthly existence. When he wrote to the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 12 through 14, when he said, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." But the natural man, he doesn't receive those things, because all of those spiritual things, they're foolishness. And the more that a person tries to get rid of the knowledge of God, and the more a person thinks that this is all there is to living, the less and less they'll understand about God, and the more and more they'll act like animals. And you can see it in the world today. You look at the person who has no faith, the person who doesn't pray, the person who doesn't think there is any higher authority than man, that person is going to do what he or she pleases, and that often involves some kind of criminal behavior or violent action or action that is deceptive in nature to take advantage of someone else so that that person can get what they want. That's not a very good lifestyle. And so when the Apostle Paul talked about receiving that which is from God, it is on the basis of this spiritual knowledge. Too bad for the hordes of the world who see themselves as nothing more than animals, so they act like it. This prevents their seeing the spiritual connection with their Creator. In the worst cases, fallen people try to unlearn what they have already known about God, and people in the world with no faith in God see themselves as wholly mortal, and when death comes, it is only the end, period. And what a hopeless life that makes. But that spirit that is in man is that part of us that helps us to know God, and it is the part of human existence that connects us to God, who himself is spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So when you look at another person, you ought not to just see a form or a color or a hairstyle or clothing. You ought to see in that person a spirit that God has put into that person so that that person has more value than just the sum of their parts. And so there is this unseen world that is equally indisputable in its existence. And it's shown through undeniable evidence that is just as real as the ground on which we stand. There has been a growing body of evidence outside the Bible as well as in the Bible pointing to another existence beyond this material, physical, terrestrial world. There are a number of scientists that have expressed belief in some sort of spiritual dimension. Max Planck was a German physicist who invented quantum theory. Now that's physics. In a very specialized knowledge base. And Max Planck thought that this spiritual dimension existed alongside the quantum world, which is much more tiny than the atoms in which we are made of. But including Max Planck, there was that supposed atheist, Carl Sagan, which he never said he didn't believe in God. He was just called an atheist by those who didn't like the things that he said. And he once said on Cosmos, a TV program about the natural universe, he said that science is a spiritual pursuit. And he wasn't wrong. Other scientists have agreed. Albert Einstein, one of the greatest scientists that ever lived, perhaps, said everyone who is seriously involved in the pursuit of science becomes convinced that some spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, one that is vastly superior to that of man. A variety of medical professionals and other open-minded researchers say that near-death experiences are also evidence of a life beyond the one that we live. There are reports of those who were clinically dead that somehow know things that they should not have been able to know when they were in that unconscious state. One man that was reporting a near-death experience, or perhaps we should say an out-of-body experience, was able to describe to the surgeons the mistakes that were made and the conversations that were held as he looked down on his body that was on the surgeon's table. But people who have been clinically dead sometimes know things that cannot be known in their condition. But the greatest evidence supporting the idea of a conscious awareness after death comes from a person that you probably have heard about, you maybe have read about, but you as a Christian will know him as Jesus Christ. He came into the world by a natural birth, but through miraculous prophecy, as the fulfillment of God's prophetic word. And Jesus was the one who once said, God is a spirit. And he was the one that said he and his Father were one. So that means that Christ is also a spirit. And one of his most indisputable teachings is that there is a spiritual world ruled by God and populated by angels and demons and other various spirit beings that are created by God. And contrary to popular belief, the spiritual realm has not always been so peaceful. In Revelation chapter 12, this world is described in verses 7 through 9 with the words, "There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, while the spiritual realm is completely invisible to the naked eye, we still cannot be separated from it. Our very existence and conscious awareness are distinguishable from physical elements. But when the philosopher René Descartes once said, "I am, I think, therefore I am," he wasn't just explaining his ability to gather rational thoughts. He was really saying, because I have a conscious awareness, that I must be in existence in some way separate and apart from the human body that I'm living in. And he expressed this fact that there is more to mortal existence than just the matter that we are made from. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image." Now we can look at each other and we can see a head and a torso and arms and legs. A person that is yea so high or about that high, maybe this wide or this wide, but that's not the kind of image that God created man with. If God is a spirit, and he is, and God created man in his own image, then God created man with a spirit like God's, because God's the one that gave man that spirit. Therefore, being made in the image of God must refer to man as having been created with a spirit, because there is a life-giving spirit residing in Almighty God, such that he was able to breathe into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We are therefore more than mere physical beings. We are living souls created by God from something more than just physical elements. And we were given a spirit that one day will return back to God who gave it, when we shall make an account for the deeds done in the body. You see, the Bible confirms that the spiritual world exists simultaneously in parallel and affects this current, present, material realm. The tunnel vision that we might develop from living here in this material world, needing material things, going about our material business, might tend to make some people think that we're just a bunch of chemicals rubbing up against each other, trying to get the things that we want. But looking only at the matter that makes up the world might possibly give someone the idea that this world is just one big, giant cosmic accident. However, from time to time, the Bible pushes back that curtain, that veil that separates this world from the next. And when the Bible pushes that curtain back just temporarily, it allows us to peer into the great unknown. Daniel tells about an event that took place. But first, let me introduce that with something the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He spoke about a vision that he had had. And he said, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. People wonder why there would be three. Is he acknowledging Dante's Inferno with the seven levels? No, that's not it at all. You can see in the very next verse that this third heaven was the very paradise of God, the place where God lived, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. Well, the first heaven is there where the birds fly, the second heaven where the stars and the heavenly host might be. Then we might understand that dimension where God lives that's described as a third heaven. But Paul saw a vision of heaven's grandeur, and even though he was not allowed to talk about it in great detail, he was able to relate the experience. And while Paul was already convinced, he confirmed to all of us who trust the Word of God that there is a grander, greater spiritual reality that exists in and alongside this present domain. But what does all of this mean? Why does it matter to know that there is a spiritual realm and that man has a spirit that connects him to that spiritual realm? How is knowing about the existence of the spiritual world beneficial to us at all? And though I believe there are a number of benefits that are numerous and varied, and those benefits will increase in understanding and become more valuable the more we understand about God's Word, there is one very important lesson that recently entered my awareness. I was mowing the lawn in the backyard, and while I was mowing, a thought popped into my head of something really stupid that I did a really long time ago that involved my committing sin. And back then I repented and I prayed to God, God, please forgive me of this. And yet the thought came back into my head to condemn me for what I had done. You might have had similar experiences as you've thought about things that you did that you still regret, even though you know that God forgave you. And I started wondering, well, how do thoughts like that come back to haunt us? And then I remembered something that I had read in the book of Daniel, and it provided a captivating insight into the interaction between the spirit realm and this current material realm. You see, an angel had appeared to Daniel as he was there on the banks of the river Euphrates during the reign of the Persian kings in the Persian Empire around 550 BC. And Daniel said in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, as he was writing, that an angel gave him a vision and said, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now set aside for a moment the exact nature of this battle that was going on to decide who was going to be in charge of the earthly kingdoms at the time. When the angel arrived, Daniel, along with some other associates, was relaxing along the banks of the river, just enjoying their life in this material world. And the angel gave Daniel a vision that enabled him to see through that window into the spiritual realm. And his account offers us a glimpse of that world. In Daniel's vision, it was sort of like a split-screen TV. On one side, there was Daniel. There by the banks of the river Tigris, and an angel comes to him. And then on the other side of that split-screen TV, Daniel is seeing what's happening behind the scenes in that other world. And there was a struggle going on then, just like there was a struggle in Revelation chapter 12. That spiritual struggle is continuing. And every time the devil comes back with some kind of temptation or reminder, he's trying to take us away from God, remove us from God's service, and put us into his army. It was just like with the story of Job in Job chapter 1. Beginning in verse 8, that spiritual battle is going on, and Job was right there in the middle of the crossfire. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, and there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has? On every side, you've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, in that dimension, outside of Job's vision, that spiritual war was continuing as Satan was trying to hold on to what little power that he thought he had. And all the while, he was fighting against God and the human creation in the middle of the struggle. And if we could just look at life from a slightly higher plateau, we might be able to understand better why there is evil in the world today. Why am I fighting this disease? Why do good people sometimes suffer from the evil that's in the world? Why do good people sometimes do bad things? Why do bad things happen to innocent people? And why temptations keep knocking at the door? And Paul described in vivid detail the spiritual battle that's going on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, he said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing down every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." This pitched battle is not fought with guns or bombs or soldiers marching on the battlefield. This battle is being fought with spiritual armor given to us by God. You remember the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, having our loins girt about with truth. This is the kind of battle we're fighting that requires spiritual armor. Shall we submit to God or fight against him? The answer will either make us victorious or will cause our downfall. Satan is behind the scenes, pulling the strings, making things happen, supposedly thinking to his advantage. But when we understand this spiritual war in its detail, Satan doesn't have any advantage at all. Christians, you see, have the advantage. Yeah, there's a spiritual enemy who seeks to steal and kill and destroy, but we are not left on our own to fight by ourselves. Victory will not be won merely by human resources or human strength. Have you not read in John 16 and verse 33 when Jesus said these things, "I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." How shall we triumph over the world? What ability do we have? What strength is ours that we might rise above the fray? Well, it's written, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Incidentally, that expression, Son of God, has been used for millennia to describe those that God has chosen to be the rightful ruler of his kingdom. Our triumph over the world will be a result of our faith in him who is the King of the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to be because of faith in ourselves or faith in a fake religious system or faith in the doctrine and commandments of men. And when we have faith in Jesus Christ, we accept our own inability to rise above sin and death, and we turn to him for grace and mercy and forgiveness and strength and wisdom. Who is it that's helping you in your spiritual struggle? If you don't think there's a spiritual struggle going on, the devil has already won. He's tricked you into that thinking. He's tricked you to believe that there is nothing more to life than what you see. Now, you're here today to worship God, presumably. I assume you are. That would be an indication that you have faith that God has appointed someone as ruler of the eternal kingdom that you owe your devotion, loyalty, and obedience to. But if you have not yet named the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then today is the day to do that. Won't you obey him? You need to step up. Take ownership for the kind of life you've lived. Understand the sin that you're guilty of, and the only way to get rid of it is to express your faith in Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, confess his name, and be immersed in water for the remission of sin. And if you'll do that, you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. But you won't just have a new life, you'll have a new family, because you'll be a part of the body of Christ. You'll have a new hope, because when this life is over, we'll be all together with God in heaven. You'll have a new purpose, and you'll be able to live with joy and peace and surrounded by the love of your brothers and sisters in Christ to give you encouragement and strength. And if that's your desire today, then express your need while we sing the song of encouragement.